Morning, I'm going to ask you to open your Bible to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, you'll see the slide up there this morning. The title there is The Wedding at Cana, right? Not to be confused with Canaan, Cana, or Cana, if you're an American, that's how you would say it. And we find this recorded for us and for our edification in John chapter 2 this morning, because that's also what we're dealing with for those of our visitors this morning. You'll see that this slogan, a friend, we try to be true today. We preach Christ, we preach Him crucified, and in order to do that, the only way we can do that is if we're faithful to the text, right? The only way we can really be faithful to that is by systematically going through the Word of God. So, what we've done in this instance, we've said it's time for our church to hear a bit from a gospel, and so I thought a bit about that, and eventually we landed with the Gospel of John, an amazing gospel. Please don't for one second think that John is reduplicating all the things that the other gospels have done before. That would be Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He doesn't do that at all, not even by a long stretch of the imagination. He actually provides here a gospel that is totally different. Not different in the sense that it tells us a different story about Jesus. No, all those accounts of Jesus, all those tales about, and they're real events that we're talking about here, that were recounted in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Yes, sure, they're true. But John chose not to repeat all of them. And so what he did was he provided for us a document that, yes, proves to us that Jesus was indeed God in the flesh. Yes, proves to us that Jesus was indeed man. And it's 100% God and 100% man. But he does so without terrible repetition of what has been said before. For John, it is fundamentally important that we, the reader, and again, in the context that he was writing, that Jewish audience to whom he was writing, that they would understand that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. Now, I've said this before. What is this term, Son of God? What is so special about it? Well, again, to the average Jewish mind, who was a contemporary of Jesus, that would have meant nothing less than Messiah, Christ, the Anointed One. In other words, the King who would come. That's really what it would have meant. Here in John chapter 2, we get to now, well, it started a bit earlier already, you know, how Jesus started doing some funny things and some miraculous things started happening. You'll remember last week we talked about Nathanael's calling, how it started with Philip. Well, even further before that, there was John's disciples, Andrew, and we think it was John who was the other onlooker. And then there was eventually Andrew, and then Peter, and then Philip, and then eventually Nathanael. And it was Nathanael's calling that became kind of a hint in the direction that, whoa, this Jesus is a bit different. Not just a normal, regular bloke on the street that we're dealing with here. Why? Well, because firstly, he knew Nathanael's thoughts. He knew what he was thinking. And secondly, he knew where he was standing without being able to see him. And Jesus certainly commented on that. Those were miraculous and definitely extra sensory perceptions, to say the least. Those in and of themselves could have proven to the onlookers that there was something different about Jesus. But if, even by some small measure, there had been any doubt up to this point that Jesus truly was the Son of God, as Philip declared Him to be. Remember what Philip said in verse 45, chapter 1, verse 45. He said, we have found Him. We have found Jesus, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Philip knew there was something different. And Philip certainly knew this must be the one. But in the Lord's grace, He provides us with more motivation. And He provides us with more examples. And so today, we're going to be looking at what theologians have described as the very first, call it, really miraculous deed that Jesus did to kickstart his ministry. And this should also actually be viewed as a sign to those who saw, who observed what he was doing. So what we're going to be dealing with this morning is both miraculous and it serves as a sign, again, why and for what, okay, to be true to John's purpose statement, to prove to us, not only that audience, but to us today, that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. That's why he does this. Now, before we get into the story, I want to tell you a little story about myself. Okay, this is where I'm humbled usually. And that's part of what makes it so humbling to be a pastor, is you have to sometimes share about yourself because those are usually the easiest examples and illustrations to come by. All right. I don't have a lot of time to search the web for very good and catchy illustrations, so I just use myself. And usually, I think the penny drops for people. I remember one time I was invited to a friend's, call it game farm slash, I don't know, like dude ranch. What are other terms they use for these places these days? Okay. And so there was like big game there, everything. It was an amazing place up in the northwestern province, a place called Hakpoort, if you've ever been there. Okay. Yes, they do ask for a passport when you go past Hakpoort. That was a joke. Anyway, so we went, and the whole deal with this game farm was that it was actually sponsored by some bank. I forget now which bank, because I may have been First National Bank. And what they would do is they would spoil their employees or prospective, I don't know, clients or, you know, whoever you want to kind of do some favors for sometimes, you know, as a corporate giant, they would invite them to this game farm and then take them on game drives and treat them to a la carte meals over a long weekend. And I was the lucky person to be invited along for this one event. So we went and did some game viewing and loved it. And then the time came at which he tags me along and he says, listen, now's the time at which we're going to have to feed all these people. All right. And there was actually a family who would live there. They lived there full time. And their job, their sole job, was to cater for these people who would be brought in. And, you know, they would not have to be entertained and so on. So this family, they literally, I mean it, they cooked up a storm. I mean, the best food you can imagine from the top shelves. And so they asked me to help a bit. Now bear in mind, I wasn't always this clever, okay? Just kidding. But so they hand me this dish that I had to carry, all right? And you know what a bain marine is? Ladies, I know you know what that is. Guys, I don't care if you don't know what it is, okay? A bain marine, okay? It's a tray that's supposed to keep food warm, right? It's not to be confused with a hot tray. Hot tray is an electric thing. It's like a hot plate, something. A bain marine is a thing that has close to boiling water inside it. And then they have trays, and then you bring your tray, okay? And you place it inside it, okay? Here's what I do. So, all right, oh my goodness. So I take this tray and I dump it into the half-boiling water. Oh my goodness. And so the leader of the pack, the man who was in charge of, look, everybody's like, oh, what did you do? I said I wasn't always this clever, okay? Anyway, and so the guy who was in charge of this, he's just, what? Look, by the third or fourth expletive, I knew I did something wrong. I knew I did, by the third or fourth bleep, I knew I did something terribly wrong. And I just saw like the, you know, the incredulous expression on his face, and like this was the end. But thankfully, apparently they've had hiccups like this before. And so immediately you had this damage control. You know what damage control is, right? Like massive, amazing damage control. And before you know it, everything's fine. And nobody ever knew about this idiot who dumped this amazing meal into water. Okay, so that sets the stage for what we're about to deal with. Let's read John 2 from verse 1. And the background here is a wedding feast. And you know what? Wedding feasts can get pretty intense. We have some people here, very close to me, who have been through a number of weddings already. And there are some folk here who will be going through some weddings, perhaps not even in the too distant future. And whether you've learned that or not, they can be really, really trying times. Okay? Because now you as a family have to cater for the masses. You now have to take care of all of this stuff, and you gotta bring all the best meat, you know, the fattened calf that has to be slaughtered, and you know, the best drink and the best everything in order to entertain the guests. And this is kind of the situation in which Jesus' mother, Mary, found herself in John chapter 2. Allow me to read it to you. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. That's Mary. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, You don't pick up the emotion in this phrase. You don't pick it up. It's not possible, but I'm going to try and do that. They have no wine! Okay? That's kind of how it was. Right, this is serious. Right, there is nothing to drink. So, this is what happens. And Jesus said to her, always cool, calm, collected, cool hand Luke, wasn't ruffled in any way. Woman, what does this have to do with me? We'll explain what that means, okay? So don't be too skeptic of his response here. But he continues and he says, my hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. As if to say, almost, do whatever it takes. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, okay, hint, hint, something happened, all right, massive miracle that just happened. When the master of the feast tasted that the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, in brackets in my Bible, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I've said this before, this is, and yes, verse 11 certainly declares that, this is the first of the signs that Jesus did in order to prove to the onlooker, and that would be the average onlooker, as you can see, a normal everyday occurrence like a wedding, Jesus provides the sign that he is truly the long-awaited Messiah. He is truly the Son of God. At a normal ordinary event, such as a wedding between two people. And I thought to myself, this is kind of what Jesus was doing. Who of you remember the fairy tale of the princess? And the only way that they could prove that she was a princess is that she could sense a little pea underneath how many mattresses? How many? 8. Right? Something like that. If she can feel that pee underneath all those mattresses, then she's a real princess, right? That's something that smacks of the miraculous, for sure. Jesus was kind of in a similar boat. As the Son of Man, he had to prove Not that anybody ever stood there and said, Jesus, now prove to me. But again, according to God's sovereignty, God wanted in His grace to prove to the onlooker, to John's readers, and to us this morning, that Jesus was really who He said He was. And He proved it by doing some seriously miraculous and out of the ordinary things. Like, for instance, in this case, turning regular H2O into wine. Amazing. This is what Jesus did. I think if we follow this story carefully, we'll soon come to the conclusion that there are a few valuable lessons that we can learn from this. And the first, I would say, the first valuable lesson we can learn from this story, this regular, ordinary, everyday account at a wedding where Jesus does something amazing, is first and foremost that Jesus was no recluse, not by any stretch of the imagination. Jesus was no recluse. In fact, we read that He, along with His mother, well, His mother along with him, and perhaps the rest of His family, because a short few verses later, we read that they all went to Capernaum together. So it makes sense that the whole family was invited as a unit to this wedding. But the point that I'm making is that Jesus did not decide to stay at home. Jesus was there. His mom was invited. I think there is historical reason to believe that Joseph perhaps at this time was already dead. Okay, largely because of the fact that he wasn't mentioned as the patriarch of the family. In ancient times, that was important to them. But whoever was there, whoever was alive of this family, well, they were invited. And included in that list was no other person than Jesus. And He did not decide to stay home. We read there on the third day, verse 1, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. She was there, check. But Jesus was also invited to the wedding. And not just him, interestingly enough, also his friends. Okay, I don't know if there's a lot of mothers who would allow that at the wedding. I mean, weddings don't come cheap these days. All right, and apparently this wedding couple, this marriage couple, they had no problem with not only the whole extended family coming, but even the friends of the family, which would include the disciples. And there's something significant from this. Why do I mention this to you? The fact that Jesus didn't decide to stay at home. Because He very well could have. And people do that sometimes. People sometimes choose not to respond to an invitation. They choose to sometimes respond and then not come. All right? And that is almost worse than just not responding. You know, the RSVP, the remember the wedding present thing. They do that and then they don't come, and then you've provided and you've prepared, and that's problematic. But it is significant. It is really, truly significant. Because from Jesus' behavior, we get tipped off to how we should behave. Not that John outright says this. He doesn't outright express. He doesn't outright directly say here that, now look, you now must go and do exactly what Jesus did. He doesn't do that. But still, we can learn from Jesus' example. He went. I think it's sad these days, and not just these days, it's been true of Christianity ever since, that Christians often have these recluse tendencies. I know that's certainly true of some people sometimes. And then often they come full circle and they realize, you know what, I can't be living my life like this. I can't be locking myself up in my room every day just because I'm trying to stay true to what John also says, you know, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed. That was Paul, but John speaks in a similar vein. He talks about the deception of the world, and he talks about, being part of this world system, even though we're in this. A lot of people think the only way that they can be true to that is by kind of living a life of isolation. And I think Jesus doesn't allow us to follow that interpretation. He doesn't. Because he was at a wedding. And you know what? Weddings are times of immense celebration. They really are. I don't know when last you were at a wedding where everybody just sat like this and nobody smiled. Maybe there are weddings like that. I don't know. But but most weddings I've been invited to, all of them actually, people were happy. They were joyous. They certainly had smiles on their faces, whether they plastered it on there or not. But it was a joyous occasion. And you know what? Jesus was part of it. He was there. He was in it. But here's the main reason. Dare we miss it? Here's the main reason. Jesus always had in mind, always at the forefront of his mind, had people in mind. That's it. People. People. I am here. They need me. How otherwise would they know what they need if I am not there to tell them what they need? And by that, I'm not saying you're Jesus. And I'm not saying you're God's gift to planet Earth in that sense. But hey, I'll give you some other verses if you disagree with what I'm saying. How about Matthew 5? You can go there with me. Matthew chapter 5. Same Jesus speaking here. And this is what he says in verse 13. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored?" How? Right? Here's the point that Jesus made. How do you know salt is present when it's on food? I don't think there's a person who eats salt just like that. All right, maybe there are people. But the real reason why you know the antecedent is because of what it is being compared to. Whether maybe a leg of lamb or, I don't know, an oxtail or, hint, hint, love, where are you? Okay. It's because of the difference between the two. Salt adds the flavor. It emphasizes the flavor and it creates a bit of the contrast there. All right. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. All right. That's what salt does. Salt highlights. It emphasizes. But the sad reality is that if salt has lost its taste, then how shall it become salty again? How shall its saltiness be restored? Jesus goes on and he says, "It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." That's the only thing it's worthy of. If it becomes unsalty, saltless then. He goes on, "You are the light of the world." So he used a food metaphor, a culinary metaphor. Now he's using a scientific metaphor, both scientific really. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." In the same way, this is where he was heading all along, talking about salt, talking about light. This is the reason why he says this. In the same way, verse 16, "Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." My question to you is, how else can we do this unless we get up and get out there? Right? How else can we do that? How else can we be true to Jesus' exhortation here, his command really, to be salt and light, unless we make concerted efforts to get out and get in the path of sinners who need our saltiness? They need our saltiness. Because you know what? They can be rather unsavoring. No pun intended. This is a command from our Lord. And here, again, a very normal, ordinary, everyday occurrence at a wedding. Jesus shows us he was there. He was present. But let's not make it just about that. We're on our way again, and John is taking us along this path to prove to us once more that Jesus is the Son of God. Let's not get sidetracked by this. This is great. It's good to know, and this is certainly an implication here. But we're on our way to see this great grand climax again, this testimony of the Son of God as He is about to do yet another great miracle. As I conclude this point of Jesus not being a recluse, I love the way that J.C. Ryle summarizes it, and I quote you. He says this: "The Christian who withdraws entirely from the society of his fellow men and walks the earth with a face as melancholy as if he was always attending a funeral does injury to the cause of the gospel. A cheerful, kindly spirit is a great recommendation to a believer." End quote. So do you see there how we actually stand in the path of the gospel if we're these ascetics, how do you say, these people who just put themselves in their own little corner of the world and never, ever mingle with others. By that, we're not saying we're becoming like them. John certainly sternly speaks out against that. Right? We cannot be like the world, even though we're in the world. But the point is, we are in the world. We're here. We share the same oxygen, we share the same, resources, all of those things. But the point is, we don't necessarily always share the same Lord. And that's why we are called to go and get out there. But as I said, it's about the Son of God, it's about His miracles, and it's about the testimony of His being God. And that's why the very next implication, or I guess you could say, a point that we can draw from the story is that Jesus throughout the Gospel of John and throughout the New Testament, all the Gospels, had always been a man described as being fixed on his mission. In other words, he was fixed on the task that lay ahead of him. Never ever to take his eyes off the goal that lay ahead of him. Here's why I say this. Read with me verse 4. We read this before, but we'll read it again. "And Jesus said to her," because again, his mom came to him and she made this request. And this is how he responds. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." What is Jesus talking about here? And why exactly is he answering his mother in this manner? I mean, I think to some it may sound a bit disrespectful, right? I mean, I would never, never attempt to call my mom woman. I may look like I've been attacked by, a makeup parlor or something if I do something like that, because she'll connect me with her handbag that contains lots and lots of makeup. But all to say, I'll never dare do that. Yet Jesus does that. But we got to understand that he does this again from the historical standpoint of that Jewish tradition from which, he was speaking and in which he was raised. It was certainly a common expression in Jesus' day and age. And really what it meant to accomplish is that Jesus meant to keep the distinction between the private and the public sector. You see, this is why I'm saying this. In the private sector, the woman was certainly in charge of a lot of affairs, mainly most, right? The feeding of the kids, all of that stuff. The woman was in charge of all of that. In the public sphere, that's where the husband came in. And that's how it was to most ancients. What Jesus does by addressing his mother as woman is he's kind of hinting at the fact, "Mom, you better be careful here now, because you're transgressing this public sector now. You're making what should be private public. So we got to be careful here lest some other long-bearded men come and say, 'Mom, what are you doing?'" Okay? It's kind of what Jesus was telling her. He said, "Mom, be careful now." So he says, "Woman, hang on. Stop your ranting, because this is not the place for it." But yet, he continues on. And he explains to her, and he says this. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" All right. And this expression in the Greek, it's really a Hebrew idiom. It's a Hebrew manner of expression. And what you do when you use this phrase is you're actually creating a distinction between you and the party that you're addressing. In an instant, you're saying, okay, hang on, that's you, this is me, all right? And it can come across rather earnestly, seriously, as kind of a rebuke. Jesus was not being rude. Some commentators have said that he was being rude here, that he was kind of being offish and unkind. I would say no. Again, why? Because there is this Jewish, this ancient Jewish context that we're having to deal with here. And so as kind as he could, Jesus was trying to tell his mom, okay, in the first place, this is not the place for this, because this is public. And secondly, my time has not yet come. Listen to what he says. My hour has not yet come. And you know what he was referring to here? He was referring to his time of anguish. We all know what that means. He was referring to that time where he would be literally handed over to the scoundrels who could only say, crucify him, crucify him. That's the hour he was referring to. Jesus, as kind as he could, as a son, was telling his mom, I have bigger fish to fry. You know what that expression means, right? There's more important things for me, mom. But we do the same sometimes, don't we? I know I will do that with my own mother. I'll call her ma. But then when I really want her to listen to me, I'll say, Moeder, luister, na my, asseblief. Okay, do you guys do that sometimes? You'll say mom and then mother. Mother is more serious, okay? I think so. Mother is definitely more serious. It's kind of what Jesus was doing here. He's like, mom, this is not the place for it. You know me? Look, you know dad, Joseph? He had nothing to do with me coming into the world, okay? I'm born of God. Didn't say that in so many words, but that's kind of where he was taking her, right? You know there's something different about me. In fact, I've never sinned in my whole life. He didn't say that much, but she should know that because she raised him. There's bigger things for me. I was sent for this hour. My hour has not yet come. But still she leaves it on his lap. And she tells his servant, do whatever he tells you, okay? There's something way different about my son. Do whatever he tells you. Bear in mind, up to this stage, Jesus has done no miracles yet. Right? Please don't believe this book of Thomas about Jesus turning clay pigeons into doves and all that nonsense. Please, there is nothing in Scripture that authorizes any such mythology. That's all it is. It's mythology. Okay? We know very little about the boy Jesus. I think there's maybe two references to the boy Jesus. All right? His birth. And he's still a baby then. All right, and then also the event, remember where he was found in the temple? And what was he busy doing? Busy with the things of God. Again. All right, and that again, to Mary, that was one of the first wake-up calls. There is something different about my son. There is definitely something out of the ordinary. And she knew. But she, as any human being, needed reminders every now and again that this is who Jesus was. This is who he was, and this is what he suddenly set out to accomplish the atonement for the sins of many. Now, before we are too critical on Mary here, allow me to say that we could perhaps be the same, can't we? I just think in terms of how we sometimes view Jesus. Now, do we see him perhaps just as, you know, sometimes we maybe focus mostly on his manhood, and there's nothing wrong about knowing the fact that Jesus was truly 100% a man, but perhaps sometimes we're overemphasizing that fact. Perhaps even sometimes we're overemphasizing the fact that he was purely God and that he couldn't be a high priest that truly knows what we're going through. That's also another mistake that we can make. To Jesus' mom, she made the mistake of just looking at him as son, viewing him as son. Where what she should have done is she should have viewed him, yes, he is my son, but most importantly, son of God. Son of God, that's who he is. Literally, God in the flesh. To the Muslims, Jesus is merely a prophet. To the Hindus, He's merely kind of a peaceful man, you know, kind of like a Gandhi-like figure, right, whose moves should be emulated. But we got to be careful that Jesus does not become merely this to us. Jesus can never, ever be anything less than Son of Man and Son of God. Both, equally. Because that's certainly how He presented Himself to us. And we'll see that to be true in a few moments as we see how Jesus actually gives in to the request of His mom. Not like He was forced to or anything, but He really wanted to. And so He goes over and He does a great miracle in their midst. And that leads us to my third point here this morning. Principle, lesson, whatever you want to call it, that we can learn from this little account of the wedding at Cana. And that is that Jesus was not altogether unmindful of His mother's request. He was actually mindful of His mother's request. And He was actually, you know, like worried about the whole situation. Yes, He could not be bothered. He could not be deterred from His main aim, that is His main goal, His main mission, and that is to save the souls of men and women and to, first and foremost, to realign or to rescue the glory of God. But in the process, He couldn't just go about it trampling on people, right? Couldn't do that. Sadly, you see people in this world who actually do that, trying to reach the highest goal, the highest level, whatever it is that they're trying to do. You know what? They trample on many to get there. They borrow, they beg, they steal, they pinch, they connive, they're deceitful, and they'll do whatever it takes to get to the point where they have achieved whatever it is they need to achieve. Jesus certainly didn't take this approach. Let me tell you why exactly He honored the request of His mom. And it helps again if we look at the historical background of this wedding. Bear in mind, a Jewish wedding, an average Jewish wedding, okay, no pressure on those who are about to give away their daughters or their sons, but an average wedding in Jewish terms could last around a week or more. Celebration that lasted a week long. If it was my family, I could get rid of them within the first hour because they're all alcoholics. Okay? But not in Jewish culture. Right? They'd be eating and drinking and being merry and all of that for a whole week or more. Secondly, something that we need to know is that it would have been a very serious embarrassment if you did not provide for your guests. And here's the reason why. Okay? It's because those guests, guess what? They traveled from far, many of them, if not most of them, on foot to get there. And as they came, they also brought very many heavy and precious gifts to honor the wedding pair, the marriage pair. So, in that sense, it would have been a very serious embarrassment if the bridal party could not provide for the guests. And that would include accommodation sometimes, would include food, it would include drink, and whatever else it is that they needed. Apparently, listen up, apparently in some cases, since the groom was responsible for the financial side of affairs, okay, poor guy, for a whole week long or more, since he was responsible for that, guess what? If every little need, okay, was not taken care of these guests, they could actually sue him in a court of law. They could take him to court if he did not honor them at the wedding feast. When was the last time somebody sued you for not, I don't know, smiling at them at the wedding? Maybe in America. But that's the context that we have here. And then lastly, something that really, I think, sheds a lot of light here is the fact that, yes, they were in need of an essential ingredient at every Jewish wedding, and that was the ingredient of wine. The Greek word for wine is oinos. Some have said in the past that the term that John uses here is the one for non-alcoholic beverage. I would say that would be a very far stretch, okay, to say that it was a non-alcoholic beverage that Jesus turned into, well, water into wine, okay? Definitely not. The strict meaning of the word here is the fermented kind, all right? That's definitely what comes to mind here. It was a drink that was much like they produce it today, the product of grapes, okay? They would mash it up, they would put it in vats and things like that, and then they would draw a juice from it, and then that would be what would be referred to as sweet wine or new wine. But even in that, there would be a certain degree of fermentation that almost immediately sets in. Just bear in mind, these were Mediterranean people. They dealt with a very warm, hot, sometimes humid climate. And so things fermented very quickly. The longer, obviously, it stands in that barrel, the further you'll be inclined to head south, as we say. But this is new wine that we're talking about here. We're talking about the sweet wine. We're talking about the best wine, because that's certainly how the ceremony master or the master of ceremony is referring to this wine. That's what was essentially going on in the background. Hence, Jesus' mother was in great trouble. She was obviously in charge of certain affairs. We don't know quite very well if she was on the groom side or on the bride side. But we do know that she had certain tasks to perform during the wedding, and she was in need. She was in a bit of a predicament, and it seems like she was in charge over the drinks. And guess what? They ran out. They ran out. But Jesus, in his mindfulness of his mother, yes, keeping his main goal in front of him, he helps his mom out. As a little side note, he helps him out, helps her out. And he's not entirely unmindful of her needs. Brother and sister, here's the lesson we can learn from this. As Christians, we can often be unmindful of the needs of others. We really can. At the seminary that I studied, the Master Seminary, it's kind of like the in-house story that every first-year student gets told. Every first-year seminarian gets told this story. And it's terrible, but it was a complete eye-opener to me. It was a moment of awakening for me. And so the dean would get up, and I was there, fall semester of 2007. And so it was the first day of orientation, and the dean comes. And guess what he does? He opens his speech by telling this story. And here's what he tells about a man who was also a seminarian, enrolled, like me, to study at the Master Seminary and to eventually be ordained to the ministry. And how this man got so engulfed, so wrapped up in his seminary studies, books and papers that he had to write and exams that he had to study for and all the rest, that by the time of his graduation, he was about to receive the shock of his life. He was a married man. I don't think he had any children, but it was the day of his graduation, and I believe he worked at the seminary or something, and so after work, he quickly rushed home to their little apartment, because they had to get ready, and so as he got home, went into the bedroom to go tell his wife, hey, you know, we got to get ready, because it's graduation time, you know, this is the time where it's paying off, you know, all these hard hours of study, you know, reading the books and studying the books and exams and all that. This is payday now. We got to get going. And guess what he finds? Pile of books on his bed, like a mountain of books with this note on top of it. You've slept with them for 4 years. Why don't you sleep with them for the rest of your life? It's pretty harsh, right? That's pretty harsh. I needed that warning. I really did. Okay, that's not speaking to seminarians, but we can apply that to all peoples who bear the name of Christ. Let's not make the things of God at the expense of the people of God. Can I say that again? Let's not make the things of God at the expense of the people of God. You see, this is why, because the things of God actually always involves the people of God.
really does.
And I can very easily prove that to you. Go with me to 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5. Now, this is in the context of providing for your family. But 1 Timothy 5, Paul says to the Timothy, he says, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith." Not even that he's just being disobedient, or like he's having a slip here in obedience, or anything like that. No! If you continually do this, then you have quite literally denied the faith, and is worse than an unbeliever. That's a scary rebuke right here, eh? This is a warning. Let's not go about the things of God, forgetting the people who is most important. And you know those tiers of importance, right? There's our wives. There's our children. There's our church family. Then comes friends maybe and colleagues and all of that. Right? I'm just quickly rattling that down. I may have missed a few here and there. But in all of them, God comes first. In all of them. God comes first with my wife. God comes first with my son or my daughter. God comes first with my mother, who is in need of help sometimes, like Jesus' mom. God comes first with my colleagues. He comes first in everything. But there is a pecking order. And if I don't care for the people closest to me, the Bible says, I have denied the faith altogether. That's a serious warning. I conclude this morning with one last lesson that we can learn from this chapter. And this is really what summarizes the whole thing. Through this account of Jesus turning water into wine, that's essentially where he goes. Because this is really what makes this passage so miraculous. Let me read it to you once more. Jesus tells the servants to fill these stone jars. Now, bear in mind, these are jars that were used for purification. So it was a very Jewish thing. All right? And he tells them to fill them to the brim with water. All right? I think at the end, it was something to the amount of 180 gallons. Whatever that is in liters. 180 gallons. An American would understand what I'm saying. But it's a lot of liquid that we're talking here. And then Jesus commands them to draw some and to take it to the master of the wedding. Again, synonymous with a master of ceremony or perhaps maybe a wedding planner, somebody who is in charge during the time of the wedding, making sure everybody knows what's going on and what's happening. He tastes this wine. Guess what his response is? Whoa, this is pretty awesome stuff. This is really darn sweet. Okay. And wow, which groom, because again, the groom was in charge of the financial side of things, which groom in his right mind would serve the sweet wine or the best wine after he has served the worst wine? It should be the other way around. Apparently, that was also a custom of the Jews. They would serve the good wine, the best stuff, the good stuff, and then they would serve the not so good stuff. Jesus does this amazing miracle. And he allows his mom to save face. He certainly keeps his main goal as the focus. And what proves that is the fact that he does this amazing miracle, this work of power, this dunamis, that proves to the onlookers that, sure, could this be God? Could this be God? Interestingly, it was only the servants and the disciples that saw this. And we read in the next verses, verse 11 to be specific, this was the first of Jesus' signs. He did it in Galilee. He manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. As if, perhaps, they had not yet quite believed up to this point. I mean, why would John mention this? We see Andrew coming. We see Peter coming. We see Philip being called. We see Nathanael being called. But perhaps at this stage, in this stage only, they started really realizing who this Jesus is and that he truly was the long-awaited Messiah. Next week, we're going to look at the all-too-controversial topic of wine or drink or alcohol. We're going to try and provide you with what should be the Christian's attitude towards alcohol. And we're going to draw some more implications, you know, some lessons from this account of Jesus turning water into wine. But without even thinking about that, this is really what this should do for us. This is John's main goal. He wants to prove to us that Jesus is really worthy of our worship. And I would beg with any person present with us this morning, if you are not certain that you've had your sins forgiven, in other words, you've repented of your sins and you have trusted in Christ and Christ alone for the forgiveness of sin, I'm going to ask you that you don't leave here this morning. I mean that. We're not going to ask you to put your hand up or come forward or anything like that. But I am going to invite you to speak to me or Norman, and we'd be more than willing to lead you in prayer, to talk about these issues. But I would seriously warn against walking out here today without knowing, without a shadow of doubt, that Jesus is truly the Son of God and that He truly is my God. That's very important. Let's bow our heads and pray. Oh Lord, thank you so much for this day. Lord, thank you for your grace, your goodness, and your kindness. Oh Lord, we've gone a bit over time. There's so much here. Lord, we could say much more about it. But Lord, may it suffice to know that you are the Son of God. That's what John does over and over. And you'll continue to do that until we get it, that Jesus was truly God in the flesh and that he is worthy of all worship. Lord, I thank you for these folks sitting before me. I thank you for their willingness and for their helpfulness and everything that they've done in the history of our very young church, Lord. I pray, Lord God, that you will allow us to continue to go from strength to strength as we hold the Son of God, the Son of Man, before our eyes until that day that we can be with him forever and ever. We pray for your protection during the week that lies ahead. We ask that by your grace and your mercy, you'll gather us again next time as we crack open the book of John. In Jesus' precious name, we pray these things.